About Wednesday, I was studying Romans 14. I just felt like it really needs to be preached back to back. I didn't think I could do it in one, unless we were here for a long time. Wasn't sure how many wanted a two-hour sermon. So I thought I'd need to do Romans 14 in two, but it's tied so much together. I want to do it back to back. And Curtis, who's a Bible college student, just back in town. He's representing Northeastern Baptist College at another church today. He'll be bringing the word and preaching to us next Sunday. And so I decided, let's go to the Psalms. Psalms is where I love to go when I need a one-time sermon, because the Psalms speak to me and to you in so many ways. And the Lord had put Psalm 16 on my heart recently. So after prayer, decided to go ahead and preach Psalm 16. Curtis will be next week, and then we'll be back in Romans, picking up Romans 14. So Psalm 16. About 5 years ago, I wrote an article that appeared in our local paper, the Manchester Journal, that I called "Don't Be Afraid to Question What You've Been Told." And in the article, I tried to challenge the idea that we hear so much now in our society, from the time that we're little up until not long before we die, which is the basic assumption that there is no God. And I tried to gently, and yet not so gently, push back against that a little bit and encourage people to not be afraid to question what they've been told, and kind of prodded them that maybe the ones with closed minds are the ones who are telling them that there is no God and that there cannot be a God. Well, not surprisingly, I received several responses in the paper. One of them was actually a pretty big response supporting what I'd said, a man I've never met, don't know who he was. But then there were several responses against my letter in the next coming weeks. And the longest one, who was given about as much space as I was for my article, had what was a really sad article. This is the reason that I thought of this as I was looking at Psalm 16 again today, is because of what he shared at the end of the article. It stuck with me, and I could probably find it for you on the Manchester Journal website if you ever want to see it. He says this at the end of the article. It's so sad. Just no hope whatsoever, so tragic, but he's being honest about being an atheist. And he says this, he says, quote, "A large swath of today's society continues to deny death's finality and fantasize an afterlife." And then he says, "To allay the distress of non-existence, perhaps one simply has to love oneself and by extension all of humanity so as to lead a moral and rewarding life." He put moral in air quotes like I just did in his article. Now, I want you to notice with that, he's acknowledging there's no such thing as moralistic anything. There's no such thing as morals if there is no God. I think that's why he put that in quotes. But also, I want you to notice he assumes there's such a thing as love. And that's a challenge as well that we can give is, wait a second, where does love come from if there is no such thing as God, if life is truly as you say it is? Then he says this, he ended with this, quote, "This may result in a contentment that manifests in peacefully accepting the undeniable fact that all organisms die and return to the eternal nothingness from which they sprang. God and hereafters being not only mythical, but unnecessary." Now, I appreciated his honesty, but there was one thing that we agreed on, and that was that there is no hope without God. I mean, I don't very often talk to somebody who's so honest about where the end of their worldview lies, which is what I appreciate about his article, even though we disagreed on most things. But what I agreed with is that there's no hope in God, and he was acknowledging, or without God, and he was acknowledging that and being very open about it. In contrast, if you take a look at Psalm 16, just let your eyes kind of skim over the psalm today, and I want you to notice this irrepressible hope in God that springs up into joy in God. And what we're going to see as we work through this psalm is that because of Jesus, there's always hope available, which means that there's always joy available in knowing Jesus. And we're going to see fullness of joy and what that means. I think it's easy for us to point the finger at an atheist, right, when they're as open about the lack of hope and joy that they have as the man who wrote that rebuttal to my article. But I think that for all of us, even if you're a committed Christian who knows God through Jesus Christ, I think we all struggle sometimes with finding this hope and holding on to the joy that God has given us, and to really believing the hope of the gospel that we have in Christ. And so I'm praying this morning that God would use this psalm, that it's no accident that we're in this psalm this morning, to bring back some of that hope and joy in God that is available to you in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, Jesus in John 15 talks about how if we keep his commandments, then we will abide in his love. In other words, what he's saying is that we will live in the love of Jesus if we obey him. And then he says this in John 15, 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Did you catch that? That's Jesus talking in John 15, 11. Now, if you have Psalm 16 open, take a look at the end of the psalm, the last verse. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." Do you see some of the language Jesus is using there? That your joy may be full. He's saying in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. And then at the end of the psalm, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I think what he's saying, it's why I prayed the way I did. I think he's saying, look, think of joy as like a cup. And if you know God through Jesus, then your cup can be full. But what happens? We leave here, we go out into the world, maybe we spill our coffee cup to kind of keep the cup metaphor outside and it freezes on the ground. No, I'm just kidding. It could though, right? Something happens, you're on your way to the car and you get into a fight with your spouse or your kids are misbehaving, whatever it is, you don't even leave the parking lot and you're already struggling to find your joy. And then you get out into the world and you struggle with work or whatever goes on this week, and we need to be reminded that this joy is available in Jesus. And so we're going to see where we're headed today. If the reason I brought you to John 15, 11, with Jesus saying he offers fullness of joy, and then Psalm 16, 11 here, where it says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy," is we're going to see how these two thoughts come together near the end of the psalm, how Jesus actually comes right into the psalm, and we see that the end of the psalm anyway, if not the whole psalm, is ultimately about Jesus. So stick with us and we'll see that. But here's where we're going today. I want us to see Psalm 16 simply in two parts. First, find joy by trusting in the Lord in life. And then second, we're going to see find joy by trusting in the Lord in death. So Psalm 16 is a psalm of trust, and then ultimately it leads to verse 11 about trusting God and then finding joy as we trust him. So I want us to see that in life in verses 1 through 8, and then in death in verses 9 to 11. First, find joy by trusting in the Lord in life. Let's take a look at verses 1 to 8. And before we do that, you're going to notice if you have your Bibles open, at the top of the psalm, there's this superscription that I've mentioned to you before as part of the original. It's not maybe what the Bible editor put in, but it's where it says a miktam of David. That is original to the psalm. And so we say right away, well, what is a miktam? That's a word that I haven't used in a few months or maybe a few years. Well, a miktam was some sort of musical term, they think. They're not entirely sure, but it was definitely tied to psalms and to the worship songs. Remember, the psalms were originally worship songs. And then catch this, there's six psalms that are called miktams. So you can find this word. It's very easy to, if you want to see it, Psalms 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. So 56 to 60, all are called miktams. And then there's this rogue psalm in Psalm 16 that is also a miktam that's separate by itself. And what we see with miktams is that they always start with prayer to God. Then there's some sort of trouble, even if it's just kind of implied that there's some sort of trouble going on. And then it's full of confidence in God. It's a psalm of trust. And then it closes with songs of assurance and feelings of safety and joy because the psalmist or the worshiper singing it is trusting in God at the end. So we see that with each miktam. And it's interesting, some have found in Hebrew, there's roots in Hebrew that have meaning. It's why I struggled so much in Hebrew in seminary. I remember telling my professor one time in class, "Are you kidding me? That's where that word comes from?" Because you have like two letters in Hebrew and they're finding a word in that. And so what some have found in the root of the word miktam is either the word secret or golden or precious. And so Charles Spurgeon put those two together and he said that Psalm 16 is the precious secret, the psalm of the precious secret, because in Psalm 16, especially verse 10, we're going to see how this psalm, written centuries before Jesus, ultimately ends in knowing Jesus and in seeing how he fulfilled prophecy. So let's start in verse 1 now. That's what a miktam is. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 16. He cries out to God. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Notice David begins by saying, calling out to God, expressing to God that there's some sort of trouble that he's dealing with. It could be that Psalm 16 was written when David was running from Saul. You can look that up in 1 Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel, when Saul's trying to kill him and David's fleeing for his life. But whatever it is that's going on, we don't know exactly, he feels the need to ask God to preserve him. And so we see the first key to finding joy by trusting God in life. Look at verse 1 again. What does David do? He has this problem. He takes refuge in God. Look at the verse again. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Some of you remember me talking about Jojo Noel, our kitten that we got just a couple of days after Christmas. I want to give you a little update on Jojo. Who knows how much she's going to appear in sermons? Only God knows that. But here she is for the second time in a month. And the reason I thought of Jojo when I was studying this is because what does David say? "In you I take refuge." Well, Jojo's a little kitten. She used to be a stray, and so she's doing really well, but she still sometimes, if she's staying in Gracie's room a lot, and if one of us walks into Grace's room, she'll run under the bed, and then she'll stick her head out like she's doing there with those big, cute eyes and see who it is, and then she'll come out and let us pet her or play with her. But what's she doing? She's running under the bed for refuge. That's exactly what he's telling us to do here, is run to God for refuge. Where you know you're going to be safe is in God. So we can go to the back to the other slide, because otherwise we're just going to all stare at the kitten. So what's David doing here? He's showing us, run to God. Call to God when life turns sideways. Find refuge, find cover, protection in God, like a scared kitten running under a bed for cover, for refuge. I also want to take a short side note here. Don't worry, we'll keep moving, but still in verse 1, I want you to notice what David's doing here. Men, we have this opportunity coming up to look at 10 different aspects of biblical masculinity in this study in this coming year once a month. And what I want you to notice is that a Christian man who is growing knows to not be afraid to cry out to God for help. So yes, it shows a weakness on our part, because a Christian man is not afraid as he's growing to express where he is weak and to say, "God, I need your help. I don't have your wisdom. I don't have your strength, and I need your strength in this." Let's think about who David was for a minute, since we're thinking about this new study we're starting about Christian manhood. Maybe you can identify with David a little bit. Man, he was handsome. Bet some of you can identify with that, right? But also, he was a tough guy. I mean, David killed a lion with his bare hands when he was protecting his father's sheep, right? He chased down Goliath when all of the soldiers were afraid. He was a warrior king later in life. So if doing some sort of feat of bravery or strength is part of your definition of masculinity, David certainly was masculine. We are going to consider as we go through that study how courage and using the strength God has given us for the good of others is part of God's design. It doesn't necessarily mean being able to kill a lion, but part of your definition of biblical masculinity certainly needs to include deep dependence on God. And we see that with David here as you look. "Preserve me, O God." He's crying out to him. "In you I take refuge. God, I need your help. God, I need you." Then look at verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." First, notice how David addresses God. In verse 1, he uses a couple different words for God. If you look in your Bibles, you can see this. Verse 1 in English, he says, "O God." That's the common word for God, El in Hebrew, which among other things implies that God is the strong and mighty one. He cries out to God first using that name of God that means that he's his protector and his defender. He's his refuge. And then in verse 2, notice he changes how he addresses God. He's still talking to God, but he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And in most of your English Bibles, the first Lord is all caps. Capital letters. That means Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Next in verse 2, what is it? You see Lord again, but this is only capital L, lowercase for the other words. This is Adonai, which can be used to talk about someone's master, someone's whether earthly master or God. So David's saying basically in verse 2, I say to the covenant-keeping God, who is in a relationship with me because of his covenant, you are my Lord, my boss, my master. You are in charge of me. Have you ever heard a little kid on the playground? You're out watching kids on the playground and you hear one little kid say, you're not the boss of me. And what do? Then they go look for their mom or their dad because they're appealing to a higher authority, whoever their boss is. And that's the idea, is David's clearly saying here to God, you are the boss of me. So Lord, I'm going to go to you for help. Then he goes another step. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, I have no good apart from you. Now, before we move on to verse 3, let me just say the only way you get to the point of saying to God, you are my Lord, you are the boss of me, and then saying, I have no good apart from you, is if you've experienced the goodness of God in knowing Jesus. That's the only way you can really say this from your heart. Some days we just go through the motions and it's so easy to forget the absolute goodness of God. And what does he say? We have no good apart from him. All goodness that we experience on earth derives from God. And here's the thing, if you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, then you have a promise of good. Do you remember it? We've been in Romans 8, 28. We'll talk about that in just a second. But first, there's the question that this brings up. How is it possible in a world in which cancer happens and in which people die too young and relationships are so often broken and we as Christians are not sheltered from these things necessarily as part of life in a fallen world? It's because of what David is saying at the end of verse 2 in Psalm 16. Do you see that? Because we have no good apart from God. So Romans 8:28 is true because of this. What does it say, Romans 8:28? For those who love God, all things work together for good, because God is promising there to use everything in our life. What does it say? All things, the good and the bad things. How's he using that? To be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, if you go back to Romans 8:28. And then he promises us to give himself as an inheritance. We see that in Romans 8, back to Psalm 16. What does he say? He says, I have no good apart from you. And then we're going to see later in the psalm, just a few verses, how God himself is his good, his inheritance. What he's saying is God, you are enough for me. No matter what happens in life, I know that I have you. So I can go through life with trust and with confidence. See, that's the reason that we want to be so passionate about sharing Jesus, right? And sharing him with people who don't know him. Because if we've tasted the promises of the gospel, if we've tasted the goodness of Jesus, we want others to experience it. Just like you go to a good restaurant and you want to tell everyone about that restaurant because you've tasted it and you know that it's good. And so I just want to say, even if somebody listening this morning doesn't know Jesus, I just want you to think about it. Wouldn't it be good, even if you're not there yet and you don't believe it yet, can't you at least think about how wouldn't it be good if it were true? I mean, to know that you're going to heaven, to know that you know God, that you can run to God for refuge no matter what happens in life. And so that's part of why we're here, is to equip us to not only enjoy God more and to be able to share him better, but then also to be able to encourage others to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and know Jesus. Come know this security that we're talking about and that we see in here. Take a look at verse 3. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I love how David includes this next in verse 3. Notice part of his trust in God includes a commitment to God's people. This is part of why we encourage church membership and involvement, because a commitment to God naturally flows into a commitment to God's people. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this verse. Think about how this ties into our new initiative that we're talking about in Sunday school today, trying to organize visits better for widows and others with health struggles who can use some encouragement or visits. Spurgeon says this about other believers and how David longs for fellowship with God's people. He says, "Saints departed, we cannot bless. Even prayer for them is of no service." Do you see what he's pointing out? He's saying, look, they're good. They're having their best life now. This is they're living what we are looking forward to. But then here's what he says. He goes on and he says, "But while they are here, while people are still on earth, we should practically prove our love to them, even as our master did, for they are the excellent of the earth." Do you see what he's saying? While people are on earth, we have that opportunity to love them. Yes, we'll love them in heaven, but we have an opportunity now to practice what David's saying in verse 3. Look at verse 4 next. "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." First, let's take a look at the end of verse 4. What's he talking about? Drink offerings and blood. Well, during David's time, part of the worship of many of the nations around Israel who did not know God was to sometimes in their worship to include at least some form of blood in a drink offering, either to idols that was poured out or to drink some of that blood as part of their worship of that God. And sometimes it would be human blood, sometimes it would be animal blood. And David says, look, I won't have anything to do with false worship. And then he seems to say, "You're so good, God, the only good and true God, that I won't even speak the name of false gods on my lips." And I think this is good for us to think about because sometimes we think that our generation, where we live today, who's had it, you know, is the generation that has it the toughest to be a believer in the world. But let's just think for a moment about what it would have been like in David's time when he wrote this song, this psalm. So here he is. He's a worshiper of the true and living God. He goes to the tabernacle regularly to worship and to bring the sacrifices God has required. He won't do the ceremonies of the false gods that all the nations around him and anyone in Israel who's truly worshiping the true God, all the nations around them say, do these things and then you'll have the rain you need for your crops. That's how you're going to either get rich or just have enough food to live is you need that rain. Go do, for example, what Baal wants us to do. That's one of the gods, the false gods that we see in the Old Testament, right? And they might have even said things like, come on, just drink a little blood or just pour out a little bit of blood in that sacrifice to Baal. Your God won't really care, will he? You can do both. Now, having said that, don't we see and experience a little bit of this today in a different way? Come on, just go along with what we say is right rather than trusting this dusty old book. You can't really believe in that, right? That it really has anything to say about what's good for humans, about human flourishing. What do you mean, God? It tells me what I can and can't do with my body. Now let's see the beginning of verse 4 again. Don't we see this today? What does he say at the beginning of verse 4? The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. See, here's what he's pointing out. He's saying those gods aren't true gods. They're not good, so they bring sorrows. And those sorrows don't go away. They multiply. Now, today, there's some parts of the world, there's some parts of the U.S. where people do worship false gods openly, like even idols openly. But the names of our gods today in the place in which we live are more likely to be me, myself, and I, right? That's the false gods that we bow down to. I'll do whatever I want to be happy and what I think will make me happy, thank you very much. But think about it. What do we see at the beginning of verse 4? So much brokenness around us because people have pursued the gods of me, myself, and I. And this brings us to the next section of the Psalms where we see this contentment in God as he's committed to God. He's trusting in God in life. Once we're committed to trusting God through trusting his son, Jesus, and living in line with our profession of faith, then we can find contentment in God and joy and trust. Look at verse 5. He says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, what's he talking about here? The law and the inheritance. Well, when the nation of Israel was given tribal boundaries by God, that was called their portion or their lot. But remember, there was one tribe, the tribe of Levi, who were given no land because they served in the temple. And so this was an act of faith because it meant that they didn't have land to cultivate, to get their food, or, you know, it's one of the ways that they had money at the time. And so they were trusting in God ultimately, and they were trusting in God's people to bring the offerings to the temple that would include a portion of it for them. But what it also symbolized is that in serving God in the temple, in a sense, what it symbolized is that God himself was their inheritance. They didn't get the land like the others did. Now, this is interesting because David was not a Levite. He was not of the priestly family, but he says in verse 5 that he chooses the Lord for his portion. I love verse 6 because if we're to pray this back to God as our own prayer, we have to be willing to tell God. If you pick up the psalm, which is a good practice, you're struggling with trusting God, and you pray this psalm out loud, you're telling God out loud that you're content in him. At least you're telling him that's what you want to be and that he will change your heart in that. What we're saying is, God, I want to be content in you where you are better than anything this world can offer. And here's where we're challenged, right? It's so easy to say we're content in God, but then life turns sideways. And that's when it gets really hard, right? When we're disappointed with life. And you might read this and you might think, well, easy for David to say, he was a king. You know, he might have been in his palace when he wrote this. Well, true, he might have been. But even then, you can read 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and see how difficult life was so often and sometimes because of the result of his sin. But again, this could be probably written, even though we don't know, when David's a fugitive running for his life from Saul. God has given David this promise of being king, but David, if this is when he wrote it, he's living in the wilderness. He's sleeping in caves. He's running for his own life, trying to believe God's promises for the future and running from this crazy, jealous king who wants him dead. Maybe the equivalent in today's world would be persecuted Christians who had a happy home and maybe a business that they were content with, but then they were attacked by terrorists and they had to flee their home. Maybe some of their family and friends or many in their church were killed and they have to flee and go to another town and suddenly they're refugees. And this is not something we're making up. Open Doors, you can look on their website for yourself if you want, a ministry founded by Brother Andrew that tracks Christian persecution, reports that last year, almost 210,000 Christians around the world had to leave their homes because of persecution for their faith. Homes are communities. They had to flee. And think about it, the only time you can pray this, what he's saying here, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. When something like that is happening in your life is if you believe the gospel. And that God has been so good to you in Jesus that no matter what happens in your life, that you are going to run to him for refuge. You're going to trust him for refuge. That he's been so good to reveal himself to you in Jesus. Look at verse 6 again. I want you to ask the question, what is it that I'm not content with right now? And think about it. You can pray verse 6 in faith that the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. If nothing else, because of Christ. Yes, you can think about other blessings God's given you, but think ultimately about Jesus. Even if all those other things are stripped away, you have Jesus. You know you're going to heaven. You know you have forgiveness with God because of Christ. Look at verse 7 now. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. David continues talking about his contentment in God. He's saying he has counsel from the Lord. In other places in the Psalms, we read about laying on our beds at night and just trusting God and going to sleep. But here, there seems to be a legitimate place where he's saying, look, I'm struggling with sleep because of what's going on in my life. And what he's saying is our hearts can instruct us then, reminding us of the truths that we know, the things that are true about God. Look next at verse 8. We see this confidence in God because he's trusting in God. He expresses it this way. He says in verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. One of the things I love about being a dad to little kids is how they'll hold your hand when they're scared. You know, so they're walking with you and then something scares them and they'll run over and they'll hold your hand. It's like, okay, I'm okay because I'm with Dad. And that's what he's saying here is he's saying, oh yeah, Valley of the Shadow of Death, my Father's holding my right hand. Oh yeah, Satan, trying to overturn my faith, my Father's holding my right hand. He's saying, God, I'm not scared. I know you're with me. And then do you see how he expresses this in verse 8? He says, because he is at my right hand, God, I shall not be shaken. This automatically reminds me of a dear family friend of ours when I pastored in Washington State. She was fighting breast cancer that developed into brain cancer. She's in heaven now. But she ministered to us so much as we tried to minister to her. The phrase that she would use so often is she would say, I will not be shaken. I kind of wonder now if she got it from this psalm or it could have been a number of other psalms. But she would so often say, yep, I have this new diagnosis, this new thing going on. Then she'd look at us and say, I will not be shaken. The only thing I remember her saying more than that was onwards and upwards. Because see, trust, I will not be shaken, brings joy in God, onwards and upwards. So we see, find joy by trusting in the Lord in life, no matter what life brings. And then let's look at verses 9 to 11. This is important, because what will happen to all of us, unless Jesus returns, we're going to die. We're going to get to that point where we're going to need to trust God in death. Look at verse 9. He says, therefore, because of this trust in God, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That was the grave or the place when someone dies. Or let your holy one see corruption. Now, doesn't verse 10 seem confusing? I think it would have been kind of shocking to those who originally read it, or maybe they were singing it together. And they say, okay, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Okay. That's the promise of heaven. That makes sense, right? But what about the end of verse 10? Or let your holy one see corruption? What does that mean? Because we all know that our souls go to heaven, but our bodies don't rise until the resurrection. So that's difficult to understand. Our bodies do see corruption. So I kind of wondered, did that ever make them pause as they read that or as they prayed it or as they sang it together before they knew about Jesus or before they understood how this would all come together in Jesus? Well, that leads us to how did the apostles interpret this verse, right? They're on the other side of the cross. They're on the other side of the resurrection. The Holy Spirit has inspired them to write scripture, and some of their sermons were inspired by God for us to have in scripture. Let's look quickly at two that are in Acts. Peter and Paul, they both use this verse, Acts 16:10, to proclaim Jesus rising from the dead. Acts 2 is after the Holy Spirit has come at Pentecost. Peter says this about Jesus. He said in Acts 2, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, how does he prove that from Scripture? He quotes David in Psalm 16. He quotes 8 through 11. And then he says that it was about Jesus. And then he explains this about Psalm 16. This is how he preaches Psalm 16. He says, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Remember, this is days after Jesus is raised from the dead. Do you see how he's using Psalm 16 to explain how Jesus fulfilled prophecy through David? This was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. We see it again. The Apostle Paul picks this up. Acts 13, he's proclaiming the gospel to Jews and to God-fearing people in Antioch. And then Paul says this in Acts 13. He says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. That means he died. And was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. He's talking about Jesus there. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So what we see here is both apostles that we see quoted here, Peter and Paul, saying, look, David died. You can go look at his tomb today. It's still here with us. He saw corruption, but Jesus, he died, but then he rose again. You can go look in his tomb, but he's not there anymore. And he rose again so that you can be forgiven and so that you can rise again so that your corrupted bodies will be raised again someday. So what we see here is what is true about Jesus here is true about everyone who is in Jesus. In other words, God is not going to abandon your soul to Sheol, as he says, to the grave. He will not abandon you to the grave. Your body will see corruption if Jesus does not return before you die. But because Jesus never saw corruption when he rose from the grave, he's qualified to rescue you from the grave. God will not abandon you any more than he abandoned Jesus, because when you believe in him, you are united to Jesus spiritually by faith. And think about this. What is it that causes death? Sin, right? We saw that in Romans. The wages of sin is death. Well, Jesus canceled sin for you. And that's why even spiritually, in that sense, legally, he can raise you from the dead, because he completely fulfilled God's law in that sense. God will not abandon you to the grave any more than he abandoned Jesus. Take a look at verse 11 now. He ties it up with this. He says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Notice this. Any pleasure that God gives us to enjoy here. Did you know that God gives us many things to enjoy, many pleasures that he wants us to enjoy? But what are they? They're an echo of the pleasures that God has prepared for eternity. See, they're a shadow, but the fulfillment is yet to come. What's even better is yet to come. I'll never forget being at the graveside service of a wife and mom of four in her early 40s. And the verse that her husband had chosen to have inscribed on her headstone was this. Look at Psalm 16:11 again. This is what's on her headstone. The end of Psalm 16:11. "In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I walked back to that grave a couple of months later after seeing that headstone there and seeing her buried there. I was with her oldest son. He was just finishing his freshman year of high school. And I'll never forget, he bent down. We were just kind of standing there. We were quiet together, thinking about his mom. And he bent down, and you know, the lawnmower had come by recently. It was spring. And I saw this 15-year-old boy cleaning up his mom's tombstone, taking the grass and kind of brushing it away and using his fingers to brush away what had been covered up, which is this: "In your presence, there's fullness of joy." And then we stood there and we prayed together. And we thanked God for his mom, and we thanked God that because of Jesus, because of the gospel, that she's experiencing fullness of joy now, and he will one day with her, with God, because of Jesus. See, there's no hope without God, but with God, there's not just hope. What do we see here? There's joy, and there's pleasure in knowing him for all of eternity. And with David in Psalm 16, we can trust. We can experience fullness of joy like Jesus promised, like Jesus showed us even in Psalm 16, because the Son of God has come. And he's guaranteed us that if we believe in the gospel today, that we have promises of a relationship with God today, we can run to him for refuge, promise of a future eternity that's better than you can imagine. See, the man who wrote the rebuttal about my article that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Did you notice what he said? He said that Christians try to feel better about death by imagining a wonderful future. But the truth is, we can't imagine enough how wonderful it is. The best imaginations that we have about how wonderful it is don't even come close, because God himself is preparing it for us, and he's guaranteeing it, and our inheritance is God himself. So it's even better than that. Even better than what we can imagine. Let's pray. God, what a promise that we will have fullness of joy. God, we can't even fully imagine that, because we don't experience fullness of joy really ever. We have little echoes of it, like we were saying, and pleasures that you give us, little gifts that you give us. But Lord, we praise you that those things are just a shadow of the fulfillment of joy in heaven with you and with the saints, those that have gone before, those that have loved you. Lord, what a day that's going to be. So as we sing, Lord, I pray that we'd have a little taste of that now. Help us to trust you, God, as we go through the difficulties of life. We love how your word acknowledges that life can be really hard. So God, help us to trust you. Help us to fill up that joy cup in Jesus. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know Jesus, that they would trust in him, that they would understand this resurrection power, this resurrection promise is available to them because Jesus never saw corruption. He rose from the dead. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.